Ruth chapter 2. A couple things I would say as we begin our time again in the book of Ruth. One, as just kind of a reminder to you guys, I mean, the reason why I thought the book of Ruth like spoke to us in our time and in our place is because there is, as will probably always be, in the community that is our church family, there are going to be difficult times for some. Right? I think statistically speaking, right, one in three of us are going through something that involves suffering or affliction or some form or some means of feeling like, you know, that they are just having a very difficult time processing the difficulties of life. That's just normal. The fact that we are not aware of that doesn't change that statistic. It means that there are people sitting by you today that are having a hard time in life. Man, Ruth is exactly that, right? For all of us that are having a hard time in life, Ruth is a great book to look to. Ruth is not one of those, you know, super simple, God shows up and slaps everything together. It's not a prophet, right, that shows up and tells them which direction to go. There's no direct revelation where God comes down in physical form or appears, right, in a burning bush. There isn't direct anything from the Lord. It is that subtle reality of trying to live for Him despite some of the difficulties of this life, broken by sin and by tragedy. That's us. This is normal. And it's so fitting to our time. You want more, you know, parallels? Well, it was in the time of the judges of all times. A time when spiritual anarchy reigned. When people in the name of the Lord would do wicked things. When the leaders of the nation could not be trusted. Where violence ran rampant in the streets. Right, and everyone did, according to the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there's no king in Israel. And the emphasis of that is not that they needed a king like David. The emphasis of that was that there was no king who should have been king. God is king, and you have dethroned Him. Does that sound like our culture? Our generation? Our time? I mean, Ruth fits for us in so many dramatic and excellent ways. And I hope today that as we kind of conclude the second chapter of Ruth, I hope that you will see that of all the ways that Ruth fits for us, it fits for us as an example of God's faithful providence, right? His quiet, faithful providence in the background as faithful individuals who would trust in the Lord, just seek out how to serve Him best and find God blessing in an abundance that goes far beyond anything that they might ever hope or think. You recall, and I'll remind you again and again, that by the time we get to the end of Ruth, right, this is the last verses in Ruth. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz, who is one of our chief characters here. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. All of these things will conspire to give us David, the great king of Israel, and from his line into the promise that God makes to David, the Savior Jesus Christ, born in the line of David, born in Bethlehem, a birth that we will celebrate and a death that we treasure, right, for all time. These are the providential workings of God. This is God's providence. And in chapter 2, after the tremendous amount of tragedy that we saw in Naomi's life and in Ruth's life, by the time we get to chapter 2, it is about God's providence starting to break through. God's providence starting to break through. Let me read to you. What I'm going to do is read to you the first 13 verses because we covered that last week. And I just want to give it to you so that it's in your mind. And then we will jump in to the last 14 through verse 14 through 23 today. But starting in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young men who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we come to see your providence breaking through, particularly in the life of Naomi, Lord, let us see the example of these extraordinary individuals, extraordinary either in their generosity and their willingness to live for the things of the Lord, extraordinary in their sacrifice and their humility and their willingness to seek you, extraordinary in just the tragedies and the struggles and the pains of life, and their willingness to keep their eyes open enough, Lord, the eyes of their faith, to see that there is God still working, never abandoning, never forsaking, just enough, Lord, so that providence, so that grace might break through. We praise you for these things and ask that you would bless us as we look to the scriptures and are reminded of what you have given to us, the word of God as example and as life, and as life-giving help to us. We pray to thank you for all of your grace and ask that you sustain us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, there's a lot of ground to cover. Let me give you a quick review. If by review, I mean that this will go forward. Okay. All right, we'll let the guys up on top do it because it's not working. All right. But two main points, right? One is how God providentially is bringing, right, this particular man and this particular woman together. And we see God's providence in that. We see it in, and I'm going to go over these sub-points fairly quickly, right? If you guys want to look at it more deftly, you can listen to last week's message. But we talk about Boaz being a mighty man, right? Our ESV says a worthy man, but the word means that he is a goyim, a mighty man. And then in contrast, you have this daughter-in-law, right, in Ruth, who is exceptionally kind. Remember, she initiates, "Let me go and let me glean." And we said gleaning is not going and getting a job and reaping and getting a fair share. Gleaning is picking up the leftovers, the scraps, getting whatever is left for the poor and the destitute. And she's willing to do that at some, you know, at some cost to her safety, at some risk to her safety, to go and work in the fields and provide for her mother-in-law. And verse 3 in particular, I want to highlight. Look at there. It says, she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come into the part of the field belonging to Boaz. From a human's perspective, right? From humanity's perspective, from our part, we would see this as, wow, how serendipitous, like, right? Like, I happen to be here and you happen to be here. I happen to have ended up in this field. Does she know who Boaz is? No, she doesn't. Does Boaz know who she is? No, apparently not. They just happen to end up there. But in the providence of God, we know that it is God working his hand of faithfulness through it all. I reminded you of Proverbs 16:9, that a man's mind plans his ways, but it is always the Lord that directs his steps. He might be thinking, oh, okay, I'll do this. Ruth is thinking, okay, I'll just follow these guys. They seem to be gleaning. This field seems to have a little bit more left over. So let me just kind of follow and go to this field. And it ends up that she happened, according to God's providential leading, his sovereign and good and kind leading, he leads her to the field of Boaz. Next, we see that that Boaz is a godly landowner, right? And that Ruth, right, is an industrious gleaner. A godly boss who shows up and says, Yahweh be with you, remember? And then that's not a typical greeting. That's just something the way that he says it, and he's particular that way. And the gleaners, the workers, his servants, respond to him in what is the normal expression of hello, and that's Yahweh bless you. So we could say, honestly, that this is a God-saturated man. He thinks about the Lord in a way that he wants to speak of him so that it highlights the fact that Yahweh is among you. Let Yahweh be with you. Both an exhortation and a reminder of his grace and his presence among us. And then he notices this young woman. Who is this young woman? And in particular, he says, who does she belong to? She must be a wife. She must be a daughter of somebody. She must work for somebody. Right? She's connected with family, clan, etc. And we know from chapter 1, she has none of those connections. She is without a husband who's died. She's never had kids, so she's childless. She's caring for an embittered older lady whom she loves and is willing to sacrifice for, but who is struggling with the path that God has given to her in terms of life. She's industrious, though. She's willing to go out there. She's sacrificial. And in fact, she's the one that comes in humility and says, please let me glean. Remember I said that according to the law, it was a requirement of landowners that they leave at least some of the corners of their field, right, unplucked so that the poor can come and they can harvest something. So there's something for the harvest. And if they drop anything, they're not to go back and pick it up. They're supposed to leave it so that the poor can pick up whatever leftovers that they have not picked up for themselves. In other words, we can make an argument. She has a right to whatever's out there, but she doesn't impose that right. She asks permission in a gracious way. The third point. Again, notice these contrasts, right? Boaz and Ruth. Boaz and Ruth. In verses 1 through 13, I mean, it's intentional on the author, on the person that's writing this, right? That they are putting Boaz and Ruth next to each other, apart from each other, then interacting together, but all the while kind of giving us a glimpse of him and a glimpse of her. It goes back and forth, each subset. And in the third point, verses 8 through 10, you see how generous Boaz is as far as his protection and provision for this young lady, and how humble and gracious and thankful she is as she receives that, right? Boaz says, listen, my daughter, stay in my field, stay close to my people. I've told the men not to bother you, right? Not to harass you anyway. And if you're thirsty, just get whatever my servants have. You're welcome to their water, etc. And then verse 10, she falls on her face to the ground. And she says, why have I found favor in your eyes? A tremendous question that demonstrates that, and we'll talk about this in a sec, but demonstrates how humbly and thankfully she approaches the goodness of others and the grace of God, right? And fourth point, right? Gracious blessing and deep comfort. Boaz, right? She says, why are you doing this? And Boaz doesn't really answer. He doesn't go, oh, because I'm supposed to. It's because the law requires it of me. He says, well, you have done so much and your reputation goes before you. And then he prays for her, verse 12, let Yahweh repay you for what you have done and a full reward be given you by the Lord. In other words, his instinct is not to say, why am I doing this? Well, I'm supposed to, or because, oh, I thought it would be nice. He doesn't see it as him being the one that provides. He says immediately a blessing upon her to say, may Yahweh give to you all that you deserve. All that you deserve because of your faithfulness, because of your sacrifice, because of your love for Naomi. See, it's interesting, right? He doesn't take credit at all. In fact, he doesn't even see it as his to give. He just sees it as the natural course of God and his providence taking care of those whom he loves. She answers in verse 13, I found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I am not your servant. First, she says, I'm a foreigner. why would you be nice to me? And then this time she says, I'm not even worthy to be mentioned among your servants. And like our prodigal son in Luke 15:19, when he finally comes to his senses, he says, man, I'm going to go tell my dad, I am unworthy to be your son. Let me be as a hired servant. Pay me for my work so I can live. A tremendous, tremendous humility on their part. Which brings us then full circle to Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi. This is about breaking through. God's providence beginning to break through for each of them. We begin with Boaz in verse 14 through 16. And at mealtime, Boaz said to Ruth, come here and get some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. Boaz then becomes an instrument of God's grace, right? An instrument of God's grace to Ruth and then to Naomi. But this is the argument I'm going to make. That each of these individuals, that we are to see them in a sense of freedom and a sense of enslavement. In other words, what we find in Boaz and Ruth is there's a freedom to them. They do stuff that is both courageous and generous in a way that we might say, oh, that's unusual. And it is. They're both extraordinary that way. There's a freedom in their actions and their interactions and their relationship with others that demonstrates that there's something deeper in the way that they see life and people. And then we go to Naomi and we realize already that she is shackled. She's already enslaved. She's already struggling. But even in her struggling, her theology, we said, was right. It was incomplete, but it was right. God is in control. This is God's hand against her in that sense. And having seen that, her eyes are still at least semi-open to seeing where the Lord leads her. And that's why God's providence, his grace, begins to break through. But let's begin with Boaz. Boaz is free to be an instrument of God's grace in the life of Ruth and in the life of Naomi. In particular, with Ruth here. So at mealtime, he says, come, have some bread, dip your morsel in the wine. It is more likely than not, because they are destitute, because they have no means of income, etc. She probably didn't pack a lunch. She probably literally shows up to work, and she's been working the entire day with just this spell, you know, when all the workers take a break to grab some water, etc. But she has no food. And so at this mealtime break, Boaz probably sees that and encourages her to come and have some bread and dip it in the wine. Now, wine is a broad term, and just this is just for your edification, because you might think, man, that doesn't sound that great, you know? No, I'll just take the bread. I don't want wine-dipped bread. That doesn't sound delicious. But think of it this way, because the term is broad enough that it could mean anything that is soured, right? Anything that's fermented. So it could be like a sour sauce, a condiment. Or imagine kind of at an Italian table, right? You have rustic bread and a little oil and vinegar, right? Balsamic vinegar. You mix the oil and vinegar and then you dip. That stuff is delicious. And so that's the idea. It's the point being that it's a little bit luxurious. It is something that a wealthy person might provide for his servants because he is, in fact, wealthy. But he is asking the gleaner, the person picking up the scraps, to come and enjoy. Come to the table. This is open hospitality, right? From a very rich individual to a very destitute one. Without asking for anything in between, without anticipation of anything. And I'm going to argue that what you see towards the end of chapter 2 is the innocence of his motivations. Because you might think, well, yeah, because Boaz is rich, right? He's established. So he's probably like, hey, pretty young lady, why don't you get some bread, dip it in the wine, come sit next to me, you know? Like, it could be that kind of stuff. But no, it's going to be months where nothing is done, nothing is said, and he encourages her to come in safety to reap, to care for Naomi. His motivations over the course of months demonstrate his absolute purity. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 3 and all kinds of interesting romantic shenanigans begin, it is not him that initiates anything. This guy is not a schemer. His motivation is absolutely pure. It's remarkable. He just opens his table, his home, to say, come. I've just met you, but it seems that you are trying to do good. I've got to do good to you. I've got to see if I could begrace you with something. So come and have a little bread with oil and vinegar. He adds more, though, right? The second part of verse 14, she sat beside the reapers, and then he passed to her roasted grain. Right? Eat some of this roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied. She was full. She had some left over. And like this verse right here, the second part of verse 14, is our definition of thanksgiving, right? We had until we were full, and Lord willing, we had some left over. I mean, we had a lot left over, right, at Thanksgiving. We always do. We encourage people to take and eat and enjoy, you know, a secondary meal. And that's exactly what's happening. It's the hospitality of a table overflowing. And it is not because it is convenient or good for him, but because he sees somebody and he's more than gracious and willing to be an instrument of grace in someone else's life. But it's not just bringing them into the table. It's blessing her out in the field as well. Look at verse 15. When she arose to glean, that part is important. After they had finished their meal, she gets up to go glean some more, right? To get more of the scraps. And as she gets up to go and do that, after she moves, Boaz instructs his young man. Not in her presence, right? Not in front of everybody. He goes to his young man and he says, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also put out some from the bundle for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her." He says, on the one hand, don't reproach her. On the second, do not rebuke her. And as you do, let her get as close as she wants to the actual sheaves, right? To the actual grown, sheaves of grain and barley that we are gathering. And don't be upset with her if she comes close. Let her have it. In fact, some of your bundles that you have already taken and harvested, leave some on the floor purposely so she has a ton to take home. And this is, again, after she has already gone up and gotten up from the table to go. He's not looking for credit. This is just who he is. And the thing that we should immediately ask ourselves is, what in the world is happening? How is this guy so gracious? Because think of the context that we live in. Remember that he was a worthy man, according to verse 1. And that word, our ESV at least, is taking that as an issue of his character. That he is a worthy individual, which he certainly is. But Goim, the term that is used there, means a mighty one. And my contention, and he's probably a warrior, fierce. And that's probably one of the reasons why he's near his workers, why he sleeps in chapter 3. He sleeps on the harvested grain, because we are still in the time of Judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, where gangs of people went and did violence to women, to kill farmers, to take over farms and take what is theirs by force. And he probably was a warrior, and he had no qualms about being there so he could protect his own. He's one of those guys. And yet here he is, just gracious and hospitable, like he has everything to spare. Can I remind you that it was not only the Judges' generation, but we had just ended a 10-year famine. Man, I can't handle a one-day famine, right? 10 years of scraping by in terms of food. And so this is probably one of the earliest harvests, maybe the second harvest that they have received. And so as they are bringing in this harvest, of all the ones that you would understand, if a guy goes, okay, well, yeah, let her take whatever, like the law requires, but hey, make sure we get enough. We have a lot of families, a lot of mouths to feed. And here he is just being gracious and generous. Let her drink of the water that we brought. Let her eat of the bread that we brought, right? Let her enjoy a little luxury. And let her have, like, even some of the bundles that you guys have gathered. Make sure she has more than enough. Because that's how we treat those that are having a difficult time. There is something about that that should automatically strike you as, man, this guy's extraordinary. He's unusual. How is he so free? I mean, look, okay, of the three, if you had to choose, who would you rather be? Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi. And of course, it's Boaz. Right? Because he's rich. He's probably a mighty man. He can fight people, right? He can defend people. You know, like, there's a lot going on for him that at least materially, at least in this world, he has a lot of. But he doesn't act like he owns it. He's free. He's not enslaved to anything, except maybe to the character and the goodness of God. Right? That's the only indication you get. Of all the things that he does, he's just a generous person. But then he speaks of God as, God be with you. Not just, hey, God bless you guys. You know, God bless, we see you later. Not the common greeting, but he has his own version. May the Lord's presence walk with you. Unusual. Why? Because he's saturated with the things of the Lord. And when Ruth asked him, why have I found favor with you? Good question. Humble question. One that each of us should be asking to the living God on a regular basis. Lord, why would I find favor with you? And what he answers is so curious, right? In verse 11. I can't really give you an answer. It's not why I am so favorable to you. It's, I know all the things that you have done. So verse 12, may the Lord repay you. I'm just an instrument of what the Lord probably wants to give to you. In other words, the way that we could define him in verse 11 and 12 in his response to why would you give favor to me, a foreigner, is that he's explaining, well, I think this is what the Lord would want me to do. Because I think this would please the Lord. Because you are doing something that is gracious and generous and excellent. He's a mighty man. He's a wealthy man. He's a godly man. He's a generous man. He's a kind man. He's a hospitable man. And I don't know if you realize it, but he's a single man. He's a single man, and as he calls her daughter, it is implied that he is probably significantly older than her. Why isn't he married? Why doesn't he have children? We're not given these answers, but we know that that's the case, right? And he's not necessarily looking to be married. He is so different, so weird by our standards or by even theirs, especially theirs in a time where the propagation of your family name is so significant. Maybe he had a brother. Yeah, he has an older brother, and that brother has kids and sons, and so they're carrying the family name. I don't know. But as far as he's concerned, he hasn't found the time or the inclination to marry. He doesn't have kids. His mom and dad must have been bugging him terribly, right? Our single people, our moms and dads start to bug us if we're unmarried for a period of time. Can you imagine this guy, an older guy, having all the material resources that you could possibly desire, a mighty man? Why aren't you getting married and having kids? I don't know. There's no explanation, but there is grace in that, right? He is not tied to anything, any norms of what it means for you to be successful in this life, for you to be happy. He's just okay with who God is and what he is. And again, I remind you, he's not looking to get credit. He's not looking for God to give him more because he is so kind. He's not looking for Ruth to turn around and go, oh, kind of handsome for an old man, right? He is okay being what he is. Secure in the way that matters the most, free, unencumbered by the expectations and demands and the hopes of this world. He is glad to be a servant and an instrument of God's grace in the life of others, right? How does this happen? Because he has found his fulfillment in God. And we've mentioned it, and we'll mention it again and again through this particular book, but we see it. He's not looking for circumstances, right, to dictate whether or not he can be happy or hopeful. He's not looking for a wife to satisfy whether or not he is successful or happy. He's not looking for relationships to feed him security or identity. He doesn't need family. He doesn't need sons so they could carry his lineage and his line. He doesn't seem to care about any of those things, but he does care about the things of the Lord so that he is genuinely free from needing all of these circumstances to change to make him happy, and he is just satisfied in the Lord. That's why he is free. You know, you and I need to understand that part of our vertical relationship with the Lord is that we feel the most fulfilled when we are fulfilled in him and him alone. In fact, in being fulfilled in him and him alone, we find that we seek to go and help fulfill others, to feed others, to minister to others. And we feel an overwhelming sense of God's blessing, not because we have much, but because we give much. And because who is the source of all good things is God, our Savior. And everything we need, security, hope, identity, purpose, we find in him. Oh, to be such a blessing to others. That is literally the purpose of the redeemed life. And if we catch that flavor, we become like Boaz. And we could be rich Boaz is rich, or we could be poor Boaz. I don't think Boaz would care that much if he wasn't rich. We could be married, Boaz. He was going to be married, and he's going to have a son and a son's son. And eventually, you know, they will have David the king. And he doesn't even know that, right? But even single Boaz is content, not looking for anything, seems to be satisfied in the things of the Lord and glad. How ridiculous. This individual must look to the worldly wise. Hey man, you should really plan better for your future. Why don't you have kids? You know, you need to get married and settle down. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Don't talk to that Moabitish. She's a foreigner, man. Think about your reputation in the community, right? There's so many things that might swirl around and make him seem less than wise in the eyes of the world. But does he seem to care? I don't think so. He is probably one of the single most secure individuals that you run across in the pages of the Old Testament, right? He is a mighty man. Scripture calls him right. Yeah, he's a worthy man, but he is strong and he's free. That's Boaz, an instrument of God's grace in the life of Ruth and Naomi. And then there's Ruth. Look at verse 17. Ruth, she becomes the vehicle of God's blessing in the life of Naomi. Verse 17 says, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. We've already talked about Ruth, and we've said a number of things that she is kind and giving, right? We compared the two, and as Boaz is this mighty man, established, strong, and resourceful, here is this kind daughter-in-law who, by her own initiation, is willing to go and glean, do a hard, laborious work all day so that they might bring back and scrounge together a meager few, right? She's industrious. She works the entire day. She's humble and thankful. She falls down on her face to say, man, why would you be favorable to me? I'm a foreigner. I'm not even part of this general community by birth, right? And even when he demonstrates that, no, it's about the Lord, then she says, man, you have comforted me and you've given me grace. And I'm so thankful for you, even though I'm not even worthy to be a servant. You have given so much. She's such an interesting and wondrous individual. So let me give you some of the details in terms of what she has accomplished. So she gleans in the field until evening. The sun is going down. So then she beats out what you have gleaned. So, I mean, I'm not a farmer, and I'm not going to play the part of a farmer. I can't even keep my grass green, right? So I'll tell you what I kind of guess is what's happening. So you have sheaves of barley, right? You have the seed husks and everything else. And then you have to beat that out. And then you have to grind it, you have to do whatever so that you get the outside stuff that you don't want. You get that blown away and out of there. And then you get what's left over, the grain, the rice if it's rice, the barley if it's barley, the wheat, the actual edible part of the wheat if it's wheat. That's hard work. So she beats all that out, she puts it all together, fills up some bags in it, and she gets about an ephah. And you go, what's an ephah? I don't know. So I looked it up. It's about 30 to 50 pounds of grain. That is an outrageous amount to glean in a day. I don't care how long you've been out. I mean, you're literally picking up the scraps that they drop as they're loading their stuff into carts or doing whatever that they do, right? Right? And then, yeah, there's some stalks on the side, etc. But because of Boaz's instructions to his young men, they're purposely dropping like, oh, yeah, there's Ruth. Oh, yeah, yes. They're just dropping like handfuls, and she's like, woo! Right? So she's collecting like armfuls of this stuff. How much would she have to have collected to get about 30 pounds of grain? Right? You have sheaves and all this husk and all that stuff. And so you get like, what, like this little tiny bit of barley? To get like 30 pounds of that stuff? That is industrious. That is outrageous. That is extraordinary. And you realize why grain is so necessary. Because this is long-term feeding. Right? This isn't that she went and just got the leftover donuts. Right? Which will last 2 days and then, you know, you can't eat them anymore. This is, she got grain. Which they could keep in sacks and eat a cupful at a time. Cook it. And this will sustain them for a while. She brought home 30 pounds. It's outrageous, right? She takes it to the city. Mother-in-law sees that. And I'm sure mother-in-law's eyes just like, you know, pop out of her sockets. Like, what? How does anybody glean that much? How do you carry that much, right? But look at the end of verse 18, which I love and tells you so much about the freedom of Ruth to be a vehicle of blessing. The second sentence of verse 18 says that Ruth also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. She's not just sacrificial. She is thoughtful, right? She eats and she's full, and so she has something left over, and you can almost see her kind of going, looking around and maybe taking her scarf or something, or, you know, some handkerchief or something, a napkin of sorts, right? And wrapping up what she had left over and putting it in her pockets, and then she continued to glean like 30 pounds of grain. She brings all that home and she said, look at all the grain I brought. And mother-in-law's like, whoa, where in the world have you been, right? But not only that, she says, and I brought you some extra. Right? Some roasted grain that you can enjoy. It's like, no, you should eat it. No, Mom, I ate my fill. Don't you worry. Right? I'm good. She's extraordinary. Right? She's extraordinary in that she sees God's provision as something that she cannot deserve. I want to return us, because this is significant to me, to verse 10. When he says, hey, go follow my ladies in my field, you'll be safe. The men won't cause you any disturbance. Drink the water that my servant men have brought. Don't trouble yourself. Take everything that is given to her. She falls on her face, verse 10, bowing to the ground and says, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Part of her humility is demonstrating the fact that she is astounded by the kindness of Boaz. We tend to expect kindness, don't we? You get ticked off if you go to a restaurant, they're not speaking nicely to you. You know what I mean? Like if the bus driver, as you get on the bus, is like, get in the back. It's like, man, you get in the back, man. Okay, I'll get in the back. You know, right? Like you kind of expect kindness. That's how we are situated, and we're often offended or resentful when people trample on our what we perceive as our rights. We can't tolerate that. But Ruth is the opposite. She's extraordinary in her humility because she is astonished by kindness. She calls herself a foreigner. Like, I'm not even part of this community by birth. I'm not sure why you're so kind to me. Right? And then secondly, in verse 13, she says, I found favor. You've comforted me by your words, and I'm not even worthy to be one of your servants. And here you are doing so much to me. Thank you. She's extraordinary in how she is thankful and appreciative. And it's just a demonstration of her humility. Why is she so free? Because she doesn't have the strings of, this is my expectation of what you're supposed to do for me. Hey man, I know your laws. You're supposed to leave some, but can't you leave a little extra? You seem like you know, you're pretty fat. You know, you're probably eating pretty good, right? Why don't you leave a little extra for us, the poor people? Doesn't God care about poor people? And you could see her making an argument for, man, I deserve something. I have an expectation from you, right? You should be providing these things, but she doesn't. She is in every way gracious in her reception, as much as you would imagine that if she was wealthy, she'd be gracious in her generosity. And you have the example of both of those in Boaz and Ruth, right? You have Boaz who has much, and he's gracious in his generosity, because it's not ultimately about me, it's about the Lord. And you have Ruth receiving graciously, saying that, you know, I don't deserve any of this, but man, God is good, and you have comforted me by your words of saying a blessing upon me that Yahweh is sheltering me under his wings. That's exactly what I'm hoping for. That's exactly the position I place myself in. I'm hoping that the Lord would be good to me and my mother-in-law, who I've basically promised to care for the rest of her life, even to the detriment of my own hope and future. She's astonished at kindness and good grace that comes to her, as should be any child of God. As we get together and we gather and we sing excellent songs about God's grace to us in sending Jesus Christ to die on a cross to pay for our eternal penalty of sins, if it doesn't well up within you, and again, you don't have to fall down emotional, you don't have to fall on your face, but it doesn't hurt, If there is not welling in you that gratitude, the astonishment again and again that you deserve nothing, but you literally receive everything in the heavenlies for all eternity, if that doesn't move your sensibilities, your spiritual heart, if that doesn't start to break through a little bit to remind us of God's grace and mercy and tender affection to those that he has no business being nice to, then nothing will break in. But the redeemed of God all know exactly what Ruth feels. Every child of God, every Christian that has bowed their knee understands the freedom, not just the freedom of being forgiven, but the freedom of being undeservedly forgiven and blessed and embraced and brought into the home and to be called a child, a son or daughter of God himself. Where does Ruth get her strength, her optimism, her joyful service? She doesn't complain anywhere in this book, right? She doesn't go, no, this is a bad rap. You know, I deserve better than this. I'm going to go with Orpah. I'm heading back, Mom. Sorry. God bless you. Good luck. No, she complains none. She goes. She initiates. She sacrifices. She serves. She works. And she does it gladly. Where does that freedom come from? And again, she doesn't need her circumstances to change for her to be happy. Her prayer, at least incidentally, doesn't seem like, Lord, if you would just bless me with this guy, it would be great. And I would be okay. It's not, Lord, if you would just give me this field, so this field is mine, oh, then we would be okay. And I would give you praise. She seems to just be content with whatever she gets. I have some left over. I'm going to give it to Naomi. Right? I've been gleaning and we got all this stuff. That's fantastic. Mother-in-law would be so happy and I'll be able to take care of her at least for a while. Circumstances are not Ruth's identity. It's not how she defines herself. It's not her hope. It's not her security. She says, I am comforted and strengthened by what you just said, Boaz. I'm sheltering under the wings of the Almighty. That's where we should all be. She sees God's provision through eyes of faith, and so she is free. She's free not only to stand and to be glad in poverty, without hope, and in the difficulties of suffering in this life, but she is not just okay and standing strong. She goes out and she does. She becomes a vehicle of blessing to others as well. See, one of the things that I appreciated that some of the pastors at Lighthouse Torrance were talking about was they used the phrase being in the pathway of grace. And I thought that was good, all right? I'm not sure if that's exactly the way I'll illustrate it, but you get the idea is this, that what do we do? What are we encouraging people in terms of counseling? Or what are we encouraging our kids in terms of trying to raise them? Because we can't save them. We can't redeem them. We can't rescue them from their sins and the depths of their struggles with sin and themselves, right? How do you help others? You put them in pathways of grace. It's like you take that plant, right? That plant, that potted plant that you've been killing, and you put it in the beams of sunlight so it gets sun because it turns out it needs sun. You help place an individual in the sunlight of God's grace so that they would be recipients of grace. We do that for ourselves, or we should. We go to the Lord and we seek his grace, not by doing something that's earning. That's not grace. But by standing in the sunlight of his kindness poured down upon us. We do that by confession, letting God know that we agree with him. This is sin and we do not deserve any help. But we ask for his forgiveness. We do that by thanksgiving, by going and talking to the Lord and praising him for who he is and appreciating who God is and anything and everything that he has done for us. We do that by fellowship, by showing up and interacting with others, trying to be a blessing, thinking about how to pray for others and care for people in a community, thinking about other things than just myself and what I need to be happy. She puts herself in positions of receiving the sunlight of God's grace upon her. Humility is one of those great vehicles of doing that. Remember 1 Peter 5, verse 5. In a book that talks about the Christian and their sufferings, Peter reminds us that, as he quotes from Proverbs 3, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to whom? To the humble. Is Ruth humble? That's because she is empowered by the grace of God. She has placed herself in the sunbeams of his grace, and as a recipient of grace, she feels fine to bless. Even though she has nothing, she left that morning with nothing in her pockets. She comes back with a little leftover food, right? And 30 pounds of grain. Are you crazy? What should she do with that? Hoard it? Keep it? Immediately her thoughts are to share with mother-in-law. And she is, you can imagine the joyfulness of that moment, right? In her great humility, she has placed herself in the sunbeams with God's grace, and she receives his graciousness, his mercy, his affection, and his care for her so that she is free to minister and to make a difference. Let me say this. I think some are mistakenly, you know, some mistakenly think that in the day of judgment, that they will appear before God, and they will give God a scolding, you know. You didn't give enough evidence. You know, if you would have shown me more things, or you'd have been nicer to me, or if you would have done this, or you didn't, you know, you didn't rescue my brother, or, you know, give me a wife, whatever. Like, there was something that you didn't do for me, and as a result of that, I can't believe in you. You're not good enough for me. I think that's how some unbelievers imagine they will approach God. They will scold him, because if he really is there, he just didn't do enough for them. But you know the reality of every human being as they appear before the Lord will be astonishingly, right? They will be astonishingly ashamed. The unbeliever, because they made so little of the Lord of life, who is the lamb that was slain. For the believer, we will similarly be astonishingly ashamed, because as we are able to think as deeply and as clearly about everything God has done for us in his Son, we are amazed that he would choose us. Why, Ruth says, have I found favor in your eyes? We will say that same thing to our God and Savior. Why would you cast your grace on me? Why would I receive such undeserved kindness? Like what Pastor John Piper says, grace is not meant to lift us out of lowliness. It is intended to make us happy in God. When we in our humility are astonished for all things that we receive from the Lord's hands, and we place ourselves in the sunbeam of his grace, and we receive his grace, it doesn't fill us up and make us feel less lowly. No, it just makes us happy. It just makes us glad. We will be astonished in that day how gracious God in Jesus Christ has been to us, to save, to rescue the clean, and to use us for great purposes. And we'll be glad. You have Boaz, an instrument, right, of God's grace. You have Ruth, who's a vehicle of God's blessing. And again, both of these, because, right, they are free. Not encumbered or shackled to the circumstances or difficulties or the hard relationships. They are free, right? They are free to love and serve the Lord with as much or as little as God is desired to give to them. And then there is Naomi. And really, I think if there's the most tremendous lesson for us to learn is probably in the response of Naomi. Naomi's enslaved, and understandably so, right? But this is about how God's providence, and she knows God is providential, she knows he is sovereign, how that providence begins to break in on her, so that from enslavement, she becomes a recipient of hope. Naomi, in this chapter, has done very little. In fact, up to this point, she's done absolutely nothing, right? And all day, Ruth has been out, you know, sweat and tears, just working and working. There's Boaz protecting his people, providing, being generous to Ruth, right? And so everyone is working, everyone is busy, everyone is free to engage and to do hard work and to be glad for it. And Naomi's sitting at home. because she can't. I can't say I blame her. So long as she sees herself as a victim of her circumstances and her suffering, she's enslaved to believe that nothing can make her happy unless her circumstances change. But see, God's providence begins to break in on Naomi's heart. She's starting to see God's hand again in her life, and her eyes of faith are starting to open. Verse 19, she responds to Ruth coming home with 30 pounds of grain and leftover grain, right? Leftover lunch. Verse 19, and her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." I mean, that's understandable. That's her just casting a blessing and a praise for the fact that what in the world, right? You can imagine she sends out her daughter. She hopes for maybe enough for maybe a few days of grain. She comes home with a bucket full. That'd be fantastic. She brings home like 30 to 50 pounds of grain. And so immediately her response is, "Oh my, where have you been gleaning? Like whose field is so unattended to that you just be harvesting it like madness, right? Like, where in the world have you been? And who is the one that has let you work like this? Blessed be that man who has demonstrated such kindness to you." Second part of verse 19. So Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Now you can imagine there's a pregnant pause right here. Here's Naomi going, what in the world? This is, I'm astonished. This is way beyond anything that I could have expected. Where have you been? Where did you get so much grain? And she says, well, the guy that I work with, his field, guy's name was Boaz. And she's thinking, Boaz? Huh. How wonderfully coincidental. Because as she will say in verse 20, right, Boaz is a close relative of ours. Boaz. Right? Remember when we began chapter 2 last week, that the first and opening line says that Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And I said verse 1 is an indictment against Naomi and kind of a shame on you. Like, if as I'm reading this, I'm like, Naomi, here you are. Oh, I went away full. Now come back empty. Don't call me Naomi, which means lovely. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because God's hand has dealt bitterly with me. My life is messed up. I'm in the quagmire and I'm dying and I'm drowning and I'm gross. Right? This is her just piling on. And then here's the opening line of chapter 2 saying, hey, there was this guy named Boaz who's a relative of theirs in the line of Elimelech. And you're like, huh. Information we could have used, Naomi, earlier. Right? And here she is recognizing who that is and also recognizing that hope comes not because she has chosen to be hopeful, but because God in his providential care has demonstrated more than she could abundantly have thought possible. Look at verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord." An immediate word of praise. Naomi breaks out in prayer and praise. When she says, "May he be blessed of the Lord," this is not just simply, "Oh, good. Oh, man, that's wonderful." It's not an idiom, right? Just something you throw out there that's appropriate to saying, "Hot dog." This is her saying, "May such individuals be blessed by Yahweh." It's her breaking out in the hope of a praise, a prayer, of an acknowledgement of God and his faithfulness. May he be blessed by Yahweh. And then the next part, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead, that part expresses how she is now remembering and thinking of Yahweh. She says, may he be blessed, may Boaz be blessed of Yahweh, because who is Yahweh? And this is Naomi verbalizing it. Verbalizing something that probably, at least in her mind, theologically, she always knew. But it's all of a sudden becoming very real in her present circumstance. She says, may he be blessed of Yahweh. Yahweh whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The same word kindness, remember, it's that word chesed. It means, it encompasses everything. It's the closest word to our New Testament term for grace. But it includes kindness, goodness, love, mercy, benevolence. It's used of covenant faithfulness and loyalty when it's used of God and his people. And she is saying God in his faithful love for us has not forsaken the living. That would be Ruth and Naomi. And he has also not forsaken the dead, Elimelech and his line. God is still with us. It's kind of her tremendous turnabout from despair to hope, from bitterness to joy. She's beginning to affirm the providence of God in taking Ruth to this particular field and to this particular landlord. And praise begins to break in. She says this last part that is astounding in the second part of verse 20. Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." One of our redeemers. And we need to understand this well. Like, when it says redeemer, the word is goel in the Hebrew. And it means that you are a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman just means a close, near family, person, near relative, right? The verbal form of this word goel, if it's used as a verb, it means to redeem. Someone will redeem somebody. Or it can mean to avenge. Someone will avenge somebody. It can also mean to ransom a slave, to pay their debt, and to buy them back. But when it is used of a person, like here, as a goel, as a noun, the idea is that that person is a redeemer, a person that has the power, the influence, and the responsibility to care for his near relatives. I'll give you some examples, some very, very, very clear examples in the Old Testament about the redeemer, the kinsman, or the family redeemer. Leviticus 25 talks about how has an Israelite, if he has to sell his field or even sell himself into slavery because of his poverty, it was the responsibility of the goel, of the near relative, who is a redeemer, right? Near relative redeemer, to go and purchase that land back for him eventually. To save up and purchase that relative and bring him back so that he is in charge of his own land and his portion that God has given to him in the promised land. Leviticus 25. Numbers 35, right? If a family member was murdered violently and unjustly, it was up to a family member, a goel, to go and redeem that blood. Meaning he has to go find justice. And if he can find that justice by dragging that fool in front of a court and getting justice done, that's what he'll do. But if he has to, he'll take matters into his own hands. It's not human courts. It's about what is right in the eyes of God. He is an avenger of blood, a goel. And then throughout the Psalms and the prophets, you often see the same term used of God himself, that God is Israel's goel. That he'll be the one that will stand up and vindicate his people, that he'll avenge them when injustice has been done, right? He will repurchase them when they have been sold off into slavery. He will preserve them, he will rescue them, he will pay whatever it takes to bring them back because he is their near relative. So this is our concept of redemption. Interweaving, right, in a book that has so little of God just showing up in a flash, in fire. No prophet coming on and telling them exactly what they should do. But godly people in a very desperate and difficult circumstance where life is spinning out of control. And the context of the nation of Israel is that everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. And in the midst of all of that, here is this reminder of the goel, of the family member who loves and out of loving loyalty to other family members will do whatever it takes to buy them back, to bring justice, to make righteous, to preserve and care for another. I mean, you see it already, right? How these ideas foreshadow Christ, our kinsman redeemer. How he is indeed our near relative. His motivation is not that he has to do it, but because he loves us. He has a vested interest in seeing our good. And so he's willing to come and ransom us. He's willing to rescue us. He's willing to die so that righteousness is paid. Because it's not someone that has murdered you. It's you that have murdered him. And he's willing to take that for the sake of the forgiveness of your sins and to return us into the fold of God's family. This is the idea of a kinsman redeemer. And does Naomi mean all of that when she says that? No. She just means if there's any hope at all, this may be an avenue for that. Why? Because he's a relative, and by a motivation of family and loving loyalty to family, he might do something good for us. Verse 21, and Ruth the Moabite said, besides all this, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. It's her just saying, Mom, just so you know, it's not just today. He told me to stay close by his servant men, his servant women, so that we have a continuing provision. He encouraged me to stay for the entirety of the harvest season, right? We're going to be okay for a while. And Naomi says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter. Man, that phrase right there, it is good, that is the thing that you had not expected to come from the lips of Naomi if you've carefully read through chapter 1. And here she is saying in the midst of her poverty, oh, it is good. It is good, my daughter, that you go out with these young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. She knows the dangers that her daughter-in-law has seen, and she sees the protection in this good man. And she says, it is a good thing that God has done for us. So the conclusion of the second act of the book of Ruth, and you should really see each chapter as an act. The author is brilliant. He begins by kind of a summary statement to introduce you to what's happening, and then he ends with a summary statement to say this is Act 2 will close. And Act 2 closes with verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Simple. Things didn't drastically change. I mentioned to you guys that the end of the barley harvest would go for 2 months, either from March or April until April or May, right? And then right after that would be the wheat harvest, and that would start from whenever the barley harvest ended. So about a four-month period. So there's a four-month period, and nothing's happening. Boaz isn't, hey, how you doing, Ruth? How's things going today? Everything okay? No, we don't. None of this weird, cheesy stuff is going on. There's a Naomi going, okay, Ruth, we gotta figure out how to get a little bit more FaceTime with this guy. You know, we gotta get in. Start. No, they're just living. That is literally what verse 23 wants us to understand. That there's been 4 months of harvesting and working, gathering and barely surviving in terms of material comforts. But they live with each other and they're okay. 4 months. Pure motives as far as Boaz is concerned. Innocent motives as far as Ruth is concerned. And a very subtle growing contentment on the part of Naomi. They are living. They're content. And they're glad. Boaz is this powerful, generous steward of a man who in his freedom and his security in God, he finds the freedom to be generous and gracious. Ruth is this destitute but hopeful young woman who finds her hope in the shelter of God under God's wings and finds that so freeing that without complaint, right? Without demand, she goes, she sacrifices, she works, and she ministers to a mother-in-law who has been struggling with bitterness. And then there's Naomi, who has been the one that has been having the hardest time of it all, but she is starting to see God's hand in her life, right? She's lost all that she found fulfillment in. But there's a glimmer of hope that begins to break through, and she is starting to find hope in God, trusting in the midst of her own brokenness. See, this is what we see in God's providence if we open our eyes. This is what we see in terms of God's hand dealing with us if we're willing to look up and see. If we stop depending and demanding that all of these things change and these people change and my circumstances change and we just look to the Lord, this is the kind of life, the empowerment of freedom to just have Jesus Christ. This is the kind of power that the Christian naturally should live for and live in. The thing about God's providence is Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, at this point, they have no idea. Even by the time we get to chapter 4 and they get married and we're like, yay, happy ever after, kind of a good story, they still have no idea. They have no idea of the good things that the Lord has intended to them providentially. Even as Naomi is recovering her hope in God, she has no idea the blessings that God has in store for her. It's like parents raising their kids to love the Lord. They have no idea of God's providential care for them and what glory He might bring about as a result of their efforts and energies and their mistakes and their willingness to admit to their mistakes and grow. I mean, what our next generation of kids might produce, whether it's missionaries, pastors, servants, and leaders in churches. But not even way into that future, but even now, as we watch and we encourage each other and we struggle together to raise our kids in a way that honors the Lord, to see God's loving faithfulness. It's like single people trying to live content and holy lives. They have no idea how God is using their singleness to His glory. Being an example maybe to other single people to find contentment in service to Christ and not waiting for Mr. and Mrs. Right. Or how other young people might see their example of struggling with contentment, struggling with identity, a sense of beauty, a sense of purpose, and to recognize that we can find those things in our Savior first. And so that even if I do get married, it's okay. It's about the tired and undervalued employees that are stuck in a joyless job. Finding that even if the boss doesn't get better, even if the circumstances don't get better, God is still God, and that is more than sufficient for my gladness. It's about the wife who's waiting tearfully for the moment that she becomes a mom. It's about sons and daughters caring for aging and fading parents. One small blessing is sometimes all we could meek out. One small glimmer of hope is all we can dig out in the difficulty of this present circumstance. But the quiet providence of God in the book of Ruth proves that God is doing so much more. A Savior will be born to us who is Christ the King. He'll be born in the line of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, by Ruth the Moabitess. We should praise God for every small blessing, even the smallest blessings that we can, with our eyes, see. But even those blessings, that's not all God is doing. Amen. I'll leave you with this final verse as a meditation for how abundantly good God's work is in and through and around us. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And just meditate on that phrase, that He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we might ask or think. You do not have the capacity, I do not have the creativity to know how much God will bless us. I'll close with one personal anecdote. My family and I had a chance to visit at a friend's bakery breakfast place. It was fun yesterday. And we got to meet up with her mom. And her mom listens to my sermon, so she's going to be embarrassed. I won't say who it is because she'll hear this and then be all embarrassed, even though she's probably listening in her car or by herself. Thank you, Samani. But she is a wife of a pastor that I worked under. And I was expressing to her how thankful I was for her and her life. And her husband had gone to be with the Lord several years ago. And even before that, he was struggling with his health. And so he couldn't do full-time ministry anymore for a large segment of their lives. And I worked under him at his church for about an 11-year period. Me and other men whose names you might recognize that are also pastors and doing their ministry. And as we talked about it, we said, man, that was only an 11-year period. And the fruit of that, the tree of that, in terms of ministry, in terms of life, in terms of gospel message proclaimed, in terms of lives transformed, in terms of other guys being channeled to ministry and to do things for another generation. 11 years. And how much fruit has come from that. And it encouraged us so much to think that that's what it's about. Right? It's not about getting yours. It's not about getting what you feel like you need to be happy or feel good or content in this world. It's about, man, whatever the Lord gives you, to utilize that in a way that blesses others. To stop complaining. To stop groveling in all the junk and filth that is the sins of our own lives. And to see the Lord as gracious and abundant and embrace Him so that we might be free to minister, to serve, to love, to be strong in the things of the Lord, and to trust in His providence.